Let's take our Bibles and we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read verses 19 through 25. This will be more of a topical message, and Lord willing, we'll get back to our study in Genesis on Abraham's life next week. But I just thought I'd take this opportunity. Since we were putting out these connection group brochures, that we would talk a little bit about the connection groups and what we can learn from the scriptures by way of applying those to connection groups. And I call this a ministry of one anothering. I certainly did not come up with that. In fact, I think I stole it from Alistair Begg. But it is a good title to have, or a good concept to have, that we minister to one another. Jesus said to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another." And this ministry of one anothering is an important ministry in the church. And since we're looking at Hebrews 10, which is really beginning the applicational portion of the book of Hebrews, we'll take what is said there and apply it to the home fellowship groups, the other types of connection groups or small groups that we have in our church, and see how that application can kind of work itself out using this concept of the ministry of one anothering. So if you have your Bibles and you have them turned to Hebrews 10, just follow along as I read just these few verses here, starting in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we lift up our lives to you. We ask that you would open the curtain of our hearts and expose the innermost being of our lives, the innermost parts of us, to your words, so that your word can shine into us and change us into the image of Christ, and that that we would be able to apply these truths that are already applicational, but apply them to these particulars of ministering to one another, particularly in the small group setting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're really going to focus on verses 24 and 25 here, but I'd like to walk briefly through all of these verses, starting with verse 19, to get an introduction to what the author is saying here, so that we can put verses 24 and 25 into context. And as I said before, this passage really begins the application portion of the book of Hebrews. The writer spends about 9.5 chapters proclaiming the supremacy of Christ in all things and in all aspects of life, whether it's in the spiritual realm or the sacred life of the church or the people of Israel. And most recently, the author proclaims the supremacy of Christ's sacrifice as being far superior to all other burnt sacrifices that were given through that priestly ministry of Israel's sacrificial system. But now here in chapter 10, he points out that on the basis of what has just been taught in these first 9.5 chapters, what should we do with that information? How should we respond to what we've just learned? Or how should the reader respond to what they have just learned about Christ's supremacy and the supremacy of his sacrifice, now opening the door to the holiest of holies, a place that only one person in Israel, one day a year, had access to. Now all the redeemed people of God have access to this. Well, what should we do with that truth, that reality? Well, I'd like to look at this passage using three key words or phrases to help us kind of walk through that. The first key word is this. It's the word confidence. Having confidence, verse 19, to enter the holy places, the holy place and the most holy place, the holy of holies. Having confidence to enter the holy places, not by the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, but by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And this in itself is a new and living way, because Jesus didn't stay in the grave, he rose, so that his very blood gives life. Even though Jesus died through the shedding of his blood, he was raised again, and that created for us this new avenue, this living way to enter these places that beforehand were off limits to people. So we have confidence. Now, one of the things that the Israelites, the Jewish Christians at this point, the original readers here, this was written to the Hebrews, it was written to Jewish Christians. One of the things that we should know about these Jewish Christians is that they didn't have a lot of confidence when it came to the holy places, because there was a great deal of fear associated with gathering together, and particularly gathering together in a way of entering the holy places. There was a great deal of fear in their minds. First of all, they were fearful of persecution that they were beginning to experience. A persecution that was keeping them from meeting together in public. And you can imagine in the church in the ancient Near East, the first century, as persecution is beginning to emerge, and these first century, first generation Christians are meeting together, and the question in their minds is someone going to see me? Is someone going to see me going through this alley into this underground church, into this back door? What if a coworker sees me? What if a family member sees me and reports me to the authorities? There's a great deal of fear that is associated with that. And one of the effects that it had is that it kept people a little bit hesitant to meet together in groups, because when you're in larger groups, you're more conspicuous. So what they tried to do was, well, maybe I'll just pray and I'll read my Hebrew prayers in the quietness of my own bedroom and the solitude and safety of my own home. And the writer's saying, no, don't neglect meeting together. There is persecution, there is fear, but there should be confidence that we have in getting together. Now, this isn't something that's very familiar to us in America, although there are times, I have heard of times when people have been fined by their municipality for holding church services in their homes because of violations of zoning codes, even though the Constitution says that we have the right to assemble peacefully and lawfully. So there is elements where persecution may be creeping in. But you can imagine in churches that are hostile to, or in countries that are hostile to Christianity, there would be this fear of going out of our doors and meeting together at some other location. The writer says we can have confidence. But notice it's confidence to enter the holy places. Confidence to enter the holy places. Now think about what would be in the back of the minds of Jewish Christians, first century, first generation Jewish Christians. They would have grown up with this mindset ingrained in their minds that you just do not go into the Holy Temple. That's reserved for priests. And the holiest of holies, that's reserved only for the high priest. And only the high priest can go in one day a year during the Day of Atonement. So Jewish boys and girls would have grown up with this mindset that you don't go there. I remember as a kid, it was never stated. Of course, it was called the sanctuary, but it was never stated. We had an altar rail. It was never stated, but there was this kind of feeling that you just don't go up onto the pulpit area. You always stay back there. So little kids, even as a little kid, I was afraid to come across that altar rail and come up here. Some people have that in the back of their minds now, even now. There's a fear that you just don't go into those holy places. And that fear, I think, was set as a precedent 1,500 years earlier when two guys, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, when each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And year after year, generation after generation, this story is told to little Jewish boys and girls. And certainly it was against the law that people that were not priests should go into the holy places. But there's this fear that if you get too close to holy things, it could go bad for you. So not only is it for Christians is there fear of meeting together because of potential persecution, but in the back of their mind there's this fear that if you get too close to holy things, you might be accused of violating the sanctity of things, or even God's power might come out and consume you. And the death of these two individuals over the generations, many, many generations, ingrained this kind of fear into the hearts of Jewish believers, or Jews, so that the first century Jewish believers would have a fear of going into holy places. See, when you grow up with fear, and someone comes along and says, go right ahead, you don't have to be afraid, you might be a little bit hesitant. Maybe it's fear of coming into the presence of God. And people might be just a little bit afraid. My brother, when he was very young, was bitten in the back of his leg by our neighbor's dog. And from that point on, he had just this terrible fear of dogs. All dogs, because he assumed that all dogs were the same, that they were going to come and bite him. And it took him years to get over that. He's gotten over it. He has dogs of his own. But it took him years. For years, as a boy growing up, he was deathly afraid of dogs. See, we have these kinds of fears that we might violate something, or we might do something wrong, or something bad might happen just because of an experience that may have taken place. When I was in college, I was invited by several friends to go. I was living in Bucks County, and we were near what is now Cairn University. It was PCB at the time, Philadelphia College of Bible. And I was invited by friends to go to their evening service in their chapel. They used to call it creative worship. It was a service that was conducted by the college students. And they had various contemporary Christian bands come in, and they had some music videos and so on. It was all very dark, all very loud, multicolors and so on. It was called creative worship. I went there, and I was scared to death. Because I had grown up being told that contemporary Christian music is evil. So I'm now in this environment with these unfamiliar people, with these unfamiliar sounds, with these contemporary Christian musicians playing loud music. And by the time I was done, I went home and I felt like I had to repent of my sins for being there. It was fear. And it wasn't until later that I began to realize I should not have been afraid of that. It's simply a different way of expressing faith in Christ. But this fear that was implanted in me early on influenced how I felt. And I felt it was a very conscientious thing, that my conscience was being bothered. But it turns out it was my conscience that was wrong to begin with. And I had to get over that fear. And the author here says, have confidence to enter the holy places. Can you imagine what that might mean to a first century Jewish Christian? Go into that Holy of Holies. No way. The curtain is ripped when Jesus is crucified. I don't imagine a lot of Jewish people started rushing into that holy place when they saw that that curtain was ripped, because of that fear that kept us away, kept them away. And the author says, don't be afraid to draw near to God, wherever it might be. Don't be afraid to draw near to God. Because these fears, instead of bringing us together, they end up pushing us apart. And God wanted to do this. Jesus made this sacrifice so that people would be brought together to worship Him, not separated. But we can have confidence to worship together. We have confidence to draw near to God together because of Jesus' sacrifice. And whatever fears we may have that push us apart, those fears are unfounded because of what Jesus did. And Jesus' sacrifice should in itself give us the confidence to draw near to God. And as we draw near to God, we draw near to one another. There's a second key phrase that we see, and that's in verses 22 and 23. And that second key phrase is, let us. Okay, have confidence to draw near to God. Now he's talking about let us. Let us do these things. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This is the believer. Believers, he's talking about believers. Let us, as followers of Jesus Christ, as redeemed people of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. That's a reference to baptism. Baptism is the very first step of living the Christian life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be a baptized believer. With our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Here in verse 22, the writer gives us the first of three injunctions that begin with that phrase, let us. The first is, let us draw near. That simply means drawing near to God. And how do we do that? Well, we draw near in prayer. We draw near in Bible study. But we also draw near in fellowship. That when the people of God are getting together and meeting together, we're drawing near to God. And in prayer, in Bible study, we are communicating with God through His Word, working in our hearts. Now, this isn't merely an invitation, let us. This is an imperative. He's telling us. It's something we're called to do. Let us draw near. It's a continual call to move closer. Yesterday at Spring Jam, they kept saying, come closer, come closer, because there was this big gulf between the stage and the people who were there. There was this kind of sea of concrete that nobody dared to cross. Come closer. And that's the call that the writer is making here. He's saying, let us draw near. Come, come, come. There's a second call given in verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This is a call to stick with it. See, we draw near, but there's always a tendency to split apart, to go backward, and you have to continually hold fast that hope, that motivation for drawing near. The knowledge that God's promises are true and that He that promised is faithful, that hope that we have, that we would use that as a means of gaining the motivation to draw near and, of course, to stick with it. Again, not for frightful reasons, but for hopeful reasons, because the God who makes promises is faithful to us. And God is faithful not only in opening the door and inviting us into His presence, but He's faithful in granting us the hope that motivates us to enter His presence. See, there's no reason to stay away. There's every reason to draw near. Well, there's a third, let us. And we see that in verse 24, though. Because this takes our entry out of the realm of the individual and brings it into the realm of the corporate. So look at verse 24 with me. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer wants us to engage in this ministry of one anothering. And he wants us to consider how to stir one another up to love. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:34. Love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That the writer here now wants us to come together for the purpose of stirring up one another to love and good works. It's not the happiest of terms. It's more of a burr in the saddle kind of a term, where you would stir someone up, just kind of jag somebody or poke somebody with a poker to stir them up, to rouse them to action. And that's what he wants us to do. And that brings us to our third key phrase. It's the term one another. Notice that little phrase, consider how. Consider how. Think about ways that you can stir one another up to love and good works. Think about opportunities that you might have. Think about things you may have never have done before. Think about creative ways where we can stir one another up to love and good works. What's the means by which we, as the redeemed people of God, enter confidently and joyfully into His presence? What's the means by which we stir one another up to love and good works? Well, here's the answer in verse 5. By meeting together for encouragement and in anticipation of the coming day of the Lord. That's Judgment Day. We shouldn't see Judgment Day as a fearful thing. We should see Judgment Day as that moment when we will finally meet Jesus face to face, but we will also receive the rewards that were due. So looking forward to that Judgment Day, we should stir one another up more and more and more. Hey, listen, look at what the rewards will be that you will get on that great Judgment Day. Love one another. Do good works. These are the means by which you will gain those rewards. So that we don't stir one another up for the sake of scaring them away, But we stir one another up for encouraging them and helping them to see that the day is drawing to a short end. And Jesus is coming back soon. What kinds of rewards will we enjoy? So he says, don't neglect meeting together. Now, we've often taken that as, you know, an encouragement to come out to corporate worship on Sunday. And there's really nothing wrong with that. Come out, meet together, don't neglect meeting together. Someone has been out for 2 or 3 weeks. Come on, let's meet together in a corporate setting. So in a sense, it does mean that we shouldn't neglect meeting together for worship or for Bible study. But look at what the Bible says. It's for the sake of stirring one another up to love and good works. And of course, encouraging one another. It is an encouragement when someone comes out to church. It is an encouragement when someone shows up. Maybe someone who hasn't been there in a while. Or when someone shows up and they've been sick, and it's an encouraging thing to see their face and to watch them walk through the door. But corporate worship is not always the best place for stirring one another up to love and good works. It is not always the best context for encouraging one another. What is the best place where we can carry that out? Remember, he says, consider how. How is it possible for us to do this? What are some ways that we can do this? It's not the greatest setting when everybody's looking forward, not looking at one another, but they're looking forward. That's not always the best setting for stirring one another up to love and good works. Now, sometimes we can, meet with one another at the beginning of church. Sometimes we can talk with one another at the end of church. And these activities can take place. But oftentimes, it's scattered. So there's another context, and there really should be another context, where the one anothering may take place best. Many of you have probably gone to conferences of some sort in your varied professions. And you know that in those conferences, there might be a series of what they call plenary sessions, where everybody at the conference is in one room at the same time and they're listening to one speaker. So you go to the plenary sessions. But after the plenary sessions, generally there's another session called the breakout session, right? Have you seen something like that? Where the big group then breaks down into smaller groups. So that in the smaller groups, you start working out the implications, the practical implications of what you learned in the keynote address, in the plenary session. So the larger group is for kind of acquiring information, and the smaller group, the breakout session, is for working that out or applying that information. The same might be true with a sense of a larger group here within the corporate worship setting, and then the smaller groups in which we take what we've learned in the larger group, and then we break it down and we begin to apply it in the smaller group setting. We might say something like this: a large group is a great place for acquiring the information. The smaller group is a great place for applying the information. So you can break it down. And as you're meeting with one another face to face, you're now in a position where you can really stir one another up to love and good works. You can encourage one another, and you can work out the details of your faith in that smaller group setting. And it's in this small group, and we've started calling them connection groups. It's in this small group that the ministry of one anothering has, and I believe this, as its most profound impact. So when he says, let us consider, let us think of ways to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. He's not merely talking about the large worship gathering. He's talking about meeting together in ways that will allow us practically to work out the implications of our faith in our daily lives. So the connection groups are great places to do a few things. First thing, a connection group is a great place to know one another. It's a great place to know one another. Generally, the small group setting is a more comfortable environment for talking and sharing. It's not as intimidating. It's more relaxed. We can let our guard down. And it's during these times when we seem to learn the most about one another. See, again, it's really hard to get to know one another when we're all facing the same direction. Now, we can learn things about one another before and after the service, but oftentimes those times are rushed and kind of scattered. When I was in college, I was supposed to have a review of my project by the director of our program. So I spent hours getting ready for this, and he came in, and within seconds, he just tore my project to shreds and then walked away. I felt just completely flattened. Later on, the professor came in and asked me how it went, and I said, well, quite honestly, it felt more like a drive-by shooting than a competent review, really. Well, in some ways, when we get together and we're walking through the hallway together, sometimes our interactions can be more like drive-by shootings than real significant moments of stirring up one another to love and good works. Because they can be rushed and they can be scattered and we don't always get all the information. And one person is generally going this way, another person is generally going that way, and we're passing by one another. See, we can know one another in a more relaxed and a more comfortable environment within the context of the connection groups. And when we know one another, we can also begin addressing the various needs that one another have. But there's a second thing that connection groups help us to do. They help us to encourage one another. Do you remember that James Taylor song, "You've Got a Friend"? When you're down and troubled and you need a helping hand, I won't try to sing it because I don't want to mock JT's voice. "And nothing is going right. Close your eyes and think of me, and soon I will be there to brighten up even your darkest night." When we get together, when we meet together in a small group, a connection group setting, we can really get down to business in encouraging one another. See, human beings have an innate capacity to encourage one another. And in fact, the writer here challenges us to do just that. And he says, so much the more. In other words, this becomes more and more important. So if it was important in the first century, how much more important is it in the 21st century? Where we would get together and encourage one another. Well, a connection group helps us to know one another. It helps us to encourage one another. But also it helps us to serve one another. See, we need avenues that allow us to serve one another. And service is an important step, and I think an essential step, in one's spiritual growth. And I'm convinced that if a person is not serving, they are not growing. Because service is an important aspect of spiritual growth. Look at what Peter says. Oh, I don't think I have it. Okay. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." 1 Peter 4:10. See, every Christian has been given a spiritual gift, and each Christian is expected to use that gift as a steward of God's grace. Now, I think there are two types of service. Two types of serving. There's structured serving and there's unstructured serving. Structured serving involves occupying those positions that are elected or appointed. Sunday school teacher, helper, coordinator in some structured ministry. Sunday morning ministries are, generally speaking, structured ministries. They happen at a particular time, at a particular place, by a particular person. That is a structured ministry, and that is important, that is essential. But then there's unstructured serving. Unstructured serving, where we simply see a need and fill it without having to be told, without having to make a policy about it. We simply see the need and we simply meet the need. That's unstructured serving. A few weeks ago at the women's seminar, I noticed a lady in our church doing unstructured serving. Obviously, she realized that the toilet paper in the ladies' room had gone out. So she quietly walked into the storage room. I saw her do this. Grab some toilet paper, walk back out, take it to the ladies' room, and that was that. She didn't tell anybody. She didn't announce it. She didn't call a committee together. She simply served in an unstructured way. And you want to know something? That's an essential ministry in the church. We have to have unstructured serving, because not everything can take place in a committee meeting. Well, notice that in a small group setting, most of the ministry there is unstructured. And the connection group setting is a fantastic place for unstructured serving to take place. Let me give you a few examples, a few ways that unstructured serving can take place within the context of the connection group. It's a great, safe place for that type of serving to take place, where you can meet needs on the fly within the life of the group. Let me just give you just a few ways, and you can think about a number of ways. Remember, it says, consider how. Think about ways. Your connection group can sponsor a humanitarian effort together. Within your connection group, you can identify a need in your church or neighborhood. You can make it a group project. You can sponsor a child through Compassion International together, and together you can donate money and send it off to sponsor a child for Compassion International. You can donate money together to a missionary that you feel is unsupported. You take meals to a sick friend. You can help one of your connection group members fix their car. You can be a missionary to another connection group. There's an idea. You can get together with another connection group to go to a ball game. You can get together with another connection group, or within your own group, have a barbecue at a local park and maybe hand out some gospel tracts together. See, this doesn't have to be organized significantly. You don't need a policy for it. You don't need to get your own committee together and, okay, now we're going to create our own policy for this. No, you can do it within the context of your connection group, and you can do significant work, significant service for Christ and His kingdom just within your own group. And there's so much that can be done in the life of a connection group that's often impossible in other arenas. Well, let me challenge you today to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Let me also challenge you to consider how you can do this within the context of a connection group. Now, if you're already in a group, think of ways that you can know one another more. Think of ways that you can encourage one another more. Think of ways that you can serve one another more. Think of ways that you can serve your church Think of ways that you can serve your community. Think of ways you can serve your world together. Maybe you organize your own short-term mission trip. It's a fantastic idea. But you can do it within the context of your own group. Because we can have confidence to enter these holy places, the places where Jesus is, where two or three are gathered together, there's where Jesus is, right in the midst of them. By a new and living way, a way that hasn't even been thought of before Jesus came along. Think of ways that you can do this within the context of your group. You can even be evangelistic at the same time. If you're not in a connection group, I would ask you to consider. Consider joining one. What's keeping you out? There are plenty of ways. We have these brochures. They were in your bulletins for the last few weeks. Now I think we have some left over in the foyer. You can take one. You can also go to our website and go ccclindenwald.org/connections, and that'll take you to that page. You can download a brochure. It gives you a little bit more information about connection groups. That you can get involved in a group that will allow you to carry out the ministry of one anothering in a creative way, in a lively way, maybe in a way that you've never thought of before, where the church is moving out, the church is living and breathing and doing things together and loving one another more, serving one another and knowing one another and encouraging one another. Well, the ball's in your court. What are you going to do with what you've learned? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help each of us, that you would encourage our hearts and give us that motivation through the hope that we find in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in the promises fulfilled and promises given. Lord, we pray that you would give us that motivation, that encouragement to reach out and draw near to you, and to draw near to one another so that we can know one another more and encourage one another more and serve one another more, and that we ourselves can experience all these things. And teach us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.